It is good to worship the Lord, is it not?
Amen.
To come to the cross, to remember what has been done for us, for God's glory. You know, sometimes I have a hard time singing songs like that last one. Jesus, you're my all. Jesus, you're my best. I love you. And sometimes, have you ever stopped in the middle of a song and said, you know, do I really mean that? Are you really my all? Are you really my best? Do I really love you? You know, in our day and age, there seems to be so many Christians who are too easily satisfied with a superficial religion. I don't know if that's been your experience. After salvation, so many feel content just to coast along in their Christianity, doing good things, doing Christian things. I mean, their life is not necessarily all that bad. It's not necessarily marked with evil, hideous, sinful things. But neither are they passionately seeking to use every moment to the glory of God. They're just ordinary, everyday Christians living indistinguishable and unremarkable lives. You see, beloved, just because we have found God by receiving Christ as Savior, that doesn't mean that we can stop seeking Him. At the moment when God saves us, we begin a life spent in the wholehearted pursuit of knowing, loving, savoring our Lord and Savior. And we, as the psalmist in Psalm 34:8, can say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And He is, isn't He? He is good. And because we have experienced the blessed goodness of God, we will crave further revelation of God to our souls. And as the theologian Tozer said, I quote, "To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart." This morning, believer, does your heart burn to know more of Jesus, to have more of Jesus, to see Him exalted and glorified and lifted up in your life? Do you burn with passion for Him? Matthew Henry is right when he said, wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. When Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, his aim was to make God-aholics out of all of us. The Spirit is not deadening. He is addicting. And the evidence that you have Him is you want more of Him. Continued indifference to grace, to growth in grace, is a sign of no grace. Do you struggle with this, Christian? Do you find in your life sometimes you get done singing a song, knowing you, and you say, you know, I don't really feel like that. I don't really have a burning passion to know more of Him. He's not really my all in all right now. He's not really my best. Do you find yourself distracted from the wholehearted pursuit of knowing Christ and being entirely satisfied in Him? You see, I don't know if you can identify with this, but sometimes I think I fall in love with God's good gifts rather than the good giver. And I delight in the goodness that He surrounds in my life in this wonderful country that we live in. And we need to love the giver of good gifts. For this morning, I would like to show us from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, why we must go hard after God. And then secondly, how we can go hard after God. And I want to show you why, as Christians, the pursuit of God is not optional, even after conversion. And then I want to give us three practical steps how to help us to go hard after God all the days of our life. So the title of this morning's message is Going Hard After God. Going Hard After God. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, I want to quickly summarize six reasons why we must go hard after Christ. These are going to be rapid fire, six reasons why we must go hard after Christ. Are you ready? Are you buckled up? Here we go. Number one, the first reason why we must go hard after Christ. We must go hard after Christ in order to know Him. Follow along as I read Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, in verse 7, Paul is looking whatever things were, past tense, all the things that were gained to him. You say, well, what things? What things was Paul looking at, counting as loss, counting as nothing, worthless, rubbish? Well, look at the verses before. Verse 4. He might have counted confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee, zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. He was the perfect Pharisee, the perfect Hebrew. And after conversion, he looks back at all of those things, all of those works that he attempted to get right with God, and he says, I count them all as rubbish, as loss, worthless. And then in verse 8 he says, more than that, as if that's not enough, I count all things now, present tense, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It's not just before conversion, even now in conversion, I count all things as loss to know, to have, to see the excellence of who Jesus is. See, Paul renounces everything that he looked to for salvation in the past. He announces that for Paul's day-to-day life experience, he now looks to Christ and Christ alone. Because it is in Christ alone that he finds his hope and his salvation. Paul wants his readers to grasp the fact that he is renouncing everything that hinders his ability to know Christ. Because knowing Christ is a value that surpasses everything else in the world. So the first reason why we must go hard after Christ is we must go hard after Christ in order to know Him. But then he gives us a second reason. We must go hard after Christ to confirm our justification. To confirm our justification. Follow along as I read verse 9. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, on the basis of faith. You know, sometimes we use these words like justification and atonement and super infralapsarianism, and you're like, what does those words mean? I have no idea. Especially that last one. Never even heard it. Justification refers to the wonderful act of God in which He forgives all of our sins and credits to us the righteousness that is alien to us that comes from Christ. And with that righteousness is taken upon us and our sin is dealt with through the atoning work of the cross. As Christ becomes our substitute on the cross, bears our shame and our guilt, takes our place, we then receive forgiveness. And with that forgiveness comes Christ's perfection placed on us. And we are justified in the sight of God, who at one time was angry. We were under God's wrath. But through that justification process that comes through repentance and faith in Christ and the cross, we are then reconciled into that right relationship with God. That is justification. And Paul is simply saying here that genuine salvation should produce a growing passion to know Christ, to honor Christ, to love Christ more than anything else in the world. Going hard after Christ confirms the fact that we have that righteousness, that we have been justified. Second reason why we must go hard after Christ is to confirm our justification. Third reason, we must go hard after Christ to share His power. We must go hard after Christ to share His power. Notice in verse 10, Paul continues, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul knew that to know Christ meant to live a godly and holy life. We must go hard after Christ so that we will daily experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead on that third day, what kind of a state would you and I be in today as Christians? Where would your hope be? Jesus Christ is just like you and me. He lives, He dies, that's it. But the fact that Jesus Christ did not stay in the ground, the fact that there was a power in His resurrection, a divine power, and by that resurrection, what did it show? What did it prove? That not only had God accepted His sacrifice, but that Jesus Christ had power over death and sin. Sin and death could not hold Him in the grave. And so up from the grave He arose. And when we become united with Him through repentance and faith, guess what we get to experience? That same resurrection power, that same confidence that death, oh, where is thy sting? Bring it on. I'm going to heaven someday. That resurrection power. We must go hard after Christ to share in His power. Because that resurrection power, do you realize that we are no longer slaves to sin? You don't have to live shackled to your sin. You don't have to live with that kind of lifestyle and that guilt and that shame that goes with that, because in Christ we have freedom. So many people think Christianity is a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts, and I say, how can you say that? It's the most freeing thing you could ever experience, because I'm no longer a slave to my sin. It gives me the freedom to live in the way that God created me to, in a relationship with Him through Christ and with the abiding presence of the Spirit in me. We must go hard after Christ to share His power. And notice Paul says this sharing of this power to know Him is the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. You see, when we value Christ in this way, it should produce in us a willingness to suffer, a willingness to die to self. Now, I'm sure that may come naturally to you. It doesn't come naturally to me. I don't want to suffer. In fact, the very word suffer, I kind of cringe a little bit. Get a little tick in my eye. Suffer? What? You want me to do what? I like my life. I'm comfortable. I'm a good Christian. I'm enjoying the church and what God's called me to. Wait a minute. You want me to share the gospel with people at work? Do you realize what people at Dow Chemical will do if I share the gospel with them? Do you realize the kind of suffering that I will endure? Wait a minute, you want me to share with the ladies that we have a little kids group on Tuesdays and Thursdays and we get our kids together? You want me to share the gospel with them? You want me to live in such a life of integrity that they see Christ in me? But if I do that, that'll set me apart and I will suffer. You see, when we realize that we have the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ through Christ alone, and you look at those opportunities, there is a willingness to die to self, to say, pride, gone, be gone. To mortify those kind of things. And to say, it is about You, Jesus, and I do love You, and I'm willing to do what You would have me to do. Even if it means I suffer. Even if it means I go to Albania and possibly die because I love Jesus. The third reason why we must go hard after Christ is to share His power. As if that's not enough, he gives us a fourth reason in verse 11. The fourth reason why we must go hard after Christ is to show that we are raised from the dead. To show that we are raised from the dead. Notice in verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, we must demonstrate that we value Christ above all else to the extent that we become so much like Christ that it leaves little room for doubt that we are entirely His. In other words, the way that you, Christian, should live your life leaves no room. People don't doubt it. But instead, that godly, Christ-like life stands out in such stark contrast to the unsaved world around you. They see Christ's resurrection power being lived out in you. If Ephesians 2:1 is true and correct, those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are dead in their transgressions and sins. They are walking zombies, animated not by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, but by the prince of this place. And when you and I live in this resurrection power, guess what? It stands in such dynamic difference and contrast to this dead world, to those living in it. We must go hard after Christ to show this, to show that we are not dead walking zombies, but we have been animated with the life of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Does that kind of lifestyle that you live demonstrate that? Is there no question in your family, in your friends, that you are entirely His? Because your worldview is driven by the Word of God. The words that come out of your mouth actually come from your heart, and your heart is so filled, and because it's meditated on the truth of God's Word, that biblical principles and precepts drive everything you do, the decisions that you make, how you spend your money, how you raise your kids, and all of those things, the totality that just shows the cross. We must go hard after Christ to show this world that we are His, that we have this resurrection power, that we are raised from deadness in our sin. There's a fifth reason. We must go hard after Christ because we are so imperfect. We must go hard after Christ because we are so imperfect. Notice the first part of verse 12. Paul, very humbly, I might add, says this: not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. We must pursue Christ with every ounce of strength we have because we are so deficient. Boy, this is a popular message in today's church, isn't it? Let's talk about how totally depraved we are, how deficient we are. When's the last time you've turned on KSBJ or some of these other Christian radio stations and heard them talk about that? See, not to go hard after Christ means that either you don't trust His power and willingness to change your imperfections, or that you want to cling to your own imperfections. You see that? In neither case, Christ is not respected and we are disobedient. Well, the sixth and last, I told you I was going rapid fire through these. The sixth reason why we must go hard after Christ is because He has gone hard after us. Don't you just love that? We must go hard after Him because He has gone hard after us first. Notice what Paul says in the end of verse 12. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ has already gone hard after us and has by faith made us His own. And Paul states that He presses on in order to gain Christ because Christ has already gained him. You see, Paul's conversion was not a cage to hold him back, but it was a catapult into the pursuit of holiness. And the irresistible grace of Christ overwhelming Paul's rebellion and saving him from sin did not make Paul passive, it made him powerful. So the sixth reason why we must go hard after Christ is because He has gone hard after us. Six reasons why we must go hard after Christ. Now we turn from the why of our pursuit to the how. Let me read Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In these two verses, Paul gives us three steps that we must take if we are to go hard after Christ all the days of our life. Three steps. Step number one: develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual achievements. Develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual achievements. You see, it's my primary goal this morning to make you feel good about yourself. That's really what I want more than anything. is for you to walk out those doors feeling like, it's okay, I can keep doing this, and I'm a great person, and would somebody like to pat me on the back as I walk out the door? And I mean, look at my spiritual life, look at where I've gone, look at who I am. Would anybody like to write a song about me and you can sing it to me later on? I accept donations if you'd like to worship me in some form or fashion. Feel free to stop by my house anytime. Here's where I live. In the church today, we are so filled with this message of you're a wonderful person and you can do it if you just discover the champion in you, and if you could just do this and if you could just do that, and you need to be a spiritual giant. And we talk so much about that. Where's the other side of that? And don't get me wrong, there is a sense where we need that in the church. We need to be encouraged, not just hammered week after week after week. I need that encouragement. But I think the problem that we have is we have probably a little more of that encouragement than we do the other side. And we become unbalanced, and that's why radio stations don't talk about the wrath of God. When's the last time you've heard them talk about, you know what? God hates sin. And if you're in sin right now, you're under God's judgment. And in fact, God's judgment is not a pretty thing. It's a real, literal, physical judgment that someday you are going to burn in eternity because you are separated from a holy God. You are under His wrath. You are an enemy of God. Nothing you can do, nothing you can say, no matter how many good works you do, will ever get you into God's good grace. It is only through the cross. I mean, when's the last time that you just went to the doctor for no reason other than you just wanted to see if you were sick? I just wanted to spend a little money. Here you go, doc. $50. How am I doing? Why do you go to the doctor? Because you're sick. You go to the doctor because you need help. Why do unsaved people in their rebellion need to know about the wrath of God? That they are totally depraved and unable to reconcile themselves to God? Because they need to know that they are sick. And unfortunately, that whole view of let's just focus on the good and the loving Jesus, and we had this little picture of Jesus and long hair with those eyes that just speak to you. Oh, Jesus, you're so good. And unfortunately, that creeps into the church, and even as believers, we have this mentality that we're doing okay. You know, I'm just going to thumb on the cruise control in my Christian life. Cruise into heaven. Paul wants us to develop a holy dissatisfaction with our spiritual achievements. And see, Paul's pursuit of Christ rises out of this deep dissatisfaction with his spiritual life. He hasn't arrived yet. Notice that he says he has not obtained the goal of his life, which is to be like Christ. We know that because verse 12 says kind of the same thing. I have not already obtained it. I haven't become what? Perfect. What's the standard for you and I, Christian? What does Jesus teach in the Beatitudes and in following in that whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48? Be perfect just as I am perfect. The standard is perfection. It's not, oh, I'm kind of like Christ, or I'm like Christ when I feel like it, or I'm Christ-like when I can fit it into my busy schedule. Chris, you don't understand how busy I am. Or I want to be like Christ when it feels right. If I can feel it, then I'll do it and everything will be fine and my wife and kids will benefit. We tend to compartmentalize our Christianity, and we take, you know, Tupperware is a really cool thing. You know, I'm not in the kitchen very often, but when I am, I like to play with Tupperware. I don't know why. It's just you put it on there and it seals up and it keeps things nice and fresh. And sometimes my Christian life is like that. When it's convenient, I'll take Jesus, pop the lid, he's fresh as can be. You pull him out, live for him, love him, talk about him. But then when it gets difficult or when it's going to cause me pain or suffering or take away from my pleasure to the glory of God, I think I'll put him back in there. Let's keep him fresh a little bit longer. Can we do that with Jesus? Can we do that with the Holy Lord? And what is the greatest commandment? I'm sorry, what is the greatest commandment? Yeah. To love Him when it's convenient. To love Him when it feels right. To love Him with most of me. To love Him with most of my time. To love Him with most of my money, except for that money that I've set away for my 401k. I'm going to love Him with the rest of it, but not that. to love him with most of my possessions except for that 40,000 boat that I love. To love him with most of me. Lest you feel like I'm pointing a finger at you, I've got four or three pointing right back at me. This is me. I don't have this kind of dissatisfaction with my spiritual achievements. And of course, this theme is being taught in our church pulpits all over America, all over the world. 10 ways to like yourself like Jesus likes you. 4 steps to creating a positive image. Yeah, that's what I need. 6 methods to learn to forgive yourself. See a common theme in all those? Do you see a common theme of self? Could it be that there is a connection between how little earnest pursuit of God there is today in the church and how much we are told to think well of ourselves? I think so. Our churches are filled with self-focused messages about self-love and self-help, preaching a self-focused gospel. Beloved, it's a wonderful thing to be saved by Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But it is 1,000 times more wonderful when we realize that He has saved a people who remain sinful until that day when Christ comes back. And He's not done with us. He doesn't give up on us. In spite of our imperfections, many of them. I mean, I may look like an upstanding Christian guy, but you spend 5 minutes with my wife, give her some truth serum, and it's going to start flowing out. You don't even need the truth serum. Maybe you can identify with that. So this morning, I encourage you to stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and realize that you have not arrived yet. We must admit our own spiritual imperfections before we can wholeheartedly run after Christ. This might sound like madness to you. You may say, Chris, you're not in touch with reality. I mean, people already feel bad enough without you heaping guilt and shame upon them. Well, let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between the genuine guilt of a broken sinner and the guilt of bad feelings rooted in pride? Is there a difference? I believe that 90%, maybe even higher, of our bad feelings about ourselves are rooted in pride. Let me give you an example. I'm on my way to church. I'm late. I'm sure that's never happened to you. In my desire to be on time, my right foot decides to rebel against the rest of me, and I drive rapidly. In my rapid driving, I exceed something known as a posted speed limit. And wouldn't you know it, there is a happy, friendly police officer, like Aaron, just waiting for me. And Aaron pulls me over, and Aaron says, sir, do you know how fast you're driving? And I said, well, yeah, apparently not. He says, driver's license, registration. And he gives me the wonderful opportunity to meet the wonderful people in traffic school now. And the wonderful opportunity to help support this wonderful community with the $300 fine. And as I drive away, I'm thinking wonderful, happy thoughts because the whole experience was wonderful and happy. What am I thinking? What am I feeling? I'm upset. I'm angry. And so what do? I go to church, and the minute you pull in the driveway, instant sanctification takes over, and nobody would ever know that you just had this experience. But you know because it's burning a hole in your pocket. And you get home, and you're frustrated, and you're angry, and then you have to go to traffic school, and then you take it out on your wife and your kids. Was that a good experience? Do you feel good about yourself? Where does all that shame and guilt and anger and bad feelings come from? Where do all of these depressing, immobilizing, defeating, stressed out feelings come from that we experience sometimes? Is the answer God's offended glory or my offended pride? Next time you're unhappy, next time you're dissatisfied with something, ask yourself that question. Am I feeling this way because I have offended God's glory? And I should feel guilty? I should be ashamed? Or is it because in some manner or way I have offended my own pride? People who are depressed and angry because their behavior has injured the glory of God are very, very rare. But people who are depressed and angry because their behavior has prevented them from having success and a positive image are very, very common. And so this morning I am pleading with you to do something rare. I am pleading with you to develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual life that you have not arrived yet. I'm not asking you to feel awful about your inability to appear cool and intelligent. I'm asking you to feel awful that you possess so little of Christ. Because even the most spiritual woman in this room, even the most spiritual man in this room is not there yet. Amen? And when we realize that it provides a sense of, I need God. That's my greatest need. The first step in going hard after God is to feel bad about the right things. To develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual life. The second step we must take in order to go hard after Christ is this. Number two, second step. Forget those things which lie behind. Forget those things which lie behind. You see, it's not enough just to develop this holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual life. We must also learn to forget those things which lie behind. And Paul, in the middle part of this verse, in verse 13, says this, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." Anything in our background which hinders our pursuit of God should be put out of our mind. Now, don't take this to mean that memory has no place in our spiritual artillery or armory. I'm not saying that. I don't think Paul's saying that. It does. In fact, some battles are won by remembered mercies. I think of Psalm 77:11, which says, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord." Or how about Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 is what? The hall of faith, where story after story of godly men and women who have gone before us have demonstrated that we can do it through Christ and through the Lord. And so we have to remember those things. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. The point is not never look back. The point is only look back for the sake of pressing forward. That's what Paul's saying. You see, memories of successes can make you self-righteous, can make you self-satisfied. And in contrast to that, memories of failures can make you hopeless and paralyzed in your pursuit of God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where you struggle. I know you can't identify with this. It's just me. I know I'm the sinner here. But there's things in my life that I have been struggling with since junior high. I mean, that was a long time ago. And sometimes when I am struggling in this area and something pops up in my mind of failure after failure after failure and I go, oh, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. But then I go back to the Word of God quickly and renew my mind with the truth of God's Word, and I remember what Christ has done, and I look at my life in the light of the cross and I go, I am not the man that I was then because of Jesus, because of His grace, because of His work in my life. You see, we should never look back looking at those failures or successes. We should never look back like that. We should give humble thanks for our successes. And we should make humble confessions of failure and then turn to the future and go hide our heart after God. You know, just a note for us. When those past sins do come up, and they do, when those past sins come up and cloud our mind, sins that you have already confessed, sins that you have already repented of, sins that you have already, as Ephesians 5 says, you've already put off and put on righteousness and you are working toward that goal. When those sins come up into your mind, don't focus on your past guilt and your past shame. You know what you need to focus on? Do you see it? You know what you need to focus on? It's the cross. It's Jesus. Has He paid for those sins? Has He given you 1,000 get-out-of-jail-free cards and then the 1,001th, it's over? Hell for you. Is that the character of your God? What kind of God do you have? A God who is faithful? A God who will do what He promised to do? A God who will work all things together for good to those who are called according to His purposes? We have a God who has promised that He will forgive us if we come to Him in repentance. God who has promised that He's not finished with us yet. A God who has promised to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to come back for you and me. And that is my hope. He's not done with me yet. And someday, you know what? The battle will be over. Because Jesus will come back, or I'll die. He'll take me up. And He'll give me a perfect body and a glorified body. And guess what? I will be living with Him for eternity. Praising my Lord. And oh, how I yearn for that day. Because I just get tired of my sin. I get tired of the fact that I seem to go hard after me and what makes me happy and what makes me to enjoy the pleasures of life. And I long for that day when I can worship songs without yawning. I long for that day when I will not grow sleepy in prayer. I long for that day where I will just automatically serve with joy every time. But until that time, I must forget those things that lie behind and focus on the cross. The first step to go hard after Christ was develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual achievements. The second step to go hard after Christ was forget those things which lie behind. Here's the third step, just briefly. Strive forward to what lies ahead. Strive forward to what lies ahead. And notice what Paul says in the end of 13 and 14. He says, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul gives us an example of what it means to press on in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 and 27. We don't have the time this morning to go over that passage, but it's the passage that talks about how, like an athlete, we are to strive. We are to beat our body into submission. We are to focus on the goal to reach people for Christ. And so Paul, after preaching that message to them, doesn't want to become disqualified. And so what does he do? He disciplines. He beats his body. He beats it into submission to the Word. And that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here too. The way to go hard after God is with all the discipline and self-denial of an athlete. You see, I doubt that there has ever been a Christian who has reached heights of knowledge and joy and obedience without a plan and discipline and self-denial. God doesn't promise these blessings to aimless people. Paul did not run aimlessly or beat the air in vain. He lived with spiritual goals in view and controlled his passions for the sake of those goals. And I got to tell you, those goals were not focused on Paul, were they? Who were they focused on? The one whom he met on the road to Damascus, his Lord. This may be hard for us to identify with here in Texas, but you don't climb Everest in a day, do you? I've never been close to Everest, but I have climbed Mount Whitney in California, which I think is the second largest mountain in the States. You don't climb Everest in a day. You climb step by step, base camp to the next camp, camp to the next camp, camp to the next step, until eventually over a course of many days, through much planning, you see the summit and you check the conditions and you make sure that you can make it, and then you go for it and you reach the summit. It's a picture of our Christian life, isn't it? This striving, always looking for the summit. And who is at the summit? Who is there in His perfection and His glory? Jesus. And sometimes I get so discouraged because I'm down at base camp and I'm like, man, I want to go up to that camp because Jesus, that's where I want to go. That's what I want to be like. And my eyes are fixed on Him. So I take some steps and I stumble and I repent and I go back to the Word and I take some more steps striving to be like Christ. There is this sense that as Christians, perfect Christ-likeness will be ours someday. But for now, we will spend a lifetime pursuing holiness. The call of God in Christ Jesus is the call to be like Christ. As Paul says, as sinners living in a fallen world, it is ever an uphill battle. I just want to read a quote for us by a man by A.N. Martin. The Life of Principled Obedience is the title of his book. Listen carefully. I think he nails this on the head. He says, and I quote, "We must not permit a life of principled conscientious obedience to be overturned by unprincipled feelings or by the fact of remaining moral corruption. If our obedience is accompanied by good feelings, wonderful. May God be praised. But if we feel rotten, our duty does not change. If our remaining sin resists us in the path of obedience, we are not excused from our godliness, from our obligation to obey God. And until we embrace this perspective with all of our soul, we will go limping and halting all of our days. Unless we vigorously battle unprincipled emotions and remaining sin, we will know very little of a real life of obedience to God." If that is not a description of the church here in America, I don't know what is. Christians halting and limping along. And it is because of that remaining moral corruption, just giving up and saying, well, cruise control, here we go. I'm just going to try to make it. I'm too busy. I'm too this. I'm too that. Beloved, we must never have that kind of perspective about sin in our life. But we must strive forward with everything that we have, living the life of an athlete, with all the self-control and discipline that comes as the fruit of the Spirit through the cross and through Christ. I urge you on the basis of Paul's example to be like an athlete, to set yourself a goal to know more of the Word of God, to grasp more of the will of God, to love more of the wonder of God, and then make a plan of prayer and study and worship and go for it with all your might. Amen. That is what God has for you, Christian. This is not just for elders and pastors. It's not just for the spiritual women. It's not just for the spiritual guys. It is for us all. Because we are all saved by the same cross. And we all come to that same fountain of grace. So I ask you, Christian, do you really want to go halting and limping all the days of your life? And get to heaven and say, well, I tried real hard, Jesus. I know you gave it all for me, but I tried real hard. I don't know about you, but I want to hear those words. Do you know the words? The precious words? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I trust that is your heart's desire this morning. Well, in summary, the message is this. Develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual achievements. Put out of your mind anything in the past which hinders your pursuit of God. And then thirdly, strain forward like an athlete in the spring of 2007 to love God more purely and to live for Him more passionately. For imperfect as we are, it is God who is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And we know that we do not run in our own strength, so we can be assured that going hard after our holy God will bring us to know Him more deeply and enjoy this sweet confirmation of our justification. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You for the clarity of Your Word, and we praise You for what You are doing in our life. And Lord God, we acknowledge that we have not arrived, that we have not become like Christ in such a way that we are perfect like Him. But we bear His name and we identify with Him through repentance and faith through the cross. And we know that our confidence is not in our ability, but it is in You, because of the finished work of the cross and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our life by the renewing power of the Word of God, that we can be more like Him today. Lord, I pray that if we are satisfied with where we are spiritually, that You would cause a great brokenness to come into our hearts. That You would give us a longing to know Jesus. to please Him in every respect, so that when He does come someday for us, we will be ready. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.